I'll ask you to open your Bibles with me to Psalm 92. Psalm 92. For our exposition this morning, we'll be considering the last four verses, 12 through 15, but I want to read the psalm in its entirety. As our brother Steve has prayed for the Lord's help and illumination, we will now read his word. This is the holy and the inspired word of God. Let us give it our full attention. Psalm 92. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night, with the ten-string lute and with the harp, with resounding music on the lyre, for you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprout up like grass, all who did iniquity flourished. It was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ear hears the evildoers who rise up against me. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They will be full of sap and very green. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. As we come to consider these words of the psalmist this morning, he begins with a jubilant and an exultant theme. Sometimes the psalmists lead us through the depths of despair as they contemplate the difficulty and the travail of this life. And sometimes they lead us above that difficulty and that travail to take a longer view, and this is one of those psalms. The psalmist is cognizant of the wicked, acutely aware of them. They are not only the Lord's enemies, but his own. And yet here is no cry of despair. The Lord does not despise the cry of despair. And the psalmists instruct us on how to cry out, "How long, O Lord?" And yet here is a prayer that seems to be standing in the answer to that question. How long, O Lord? For a while is the answer for our suffering, perhaps forever is the answer for our beatitude. The psalm celebrates the greatness of God's works, especially his final overthrow of the wicked and his preservation and blessing upon the righteous, the one who belongs to him. The psalmist is not struggling, at least at this point, as psalmists sometimes are wont to do. He's not questioning, but rather is confident and sure. And he invites us to participate in this confidence with him. He's a man who's come to personally know and to sense the things of which he writes. Our goal then in opening up this psalm, and the last few verses of the psalm in particular, is that we may personally come to know these things to be true of us. That God is for us, and that he has planted us for endurance and prosperity to the praise of his name. This is the aim of this psalm. Our consideration then of verses 12 to 14 will proceed this morning just through four observations. First, that God plants his people to last. God plants his people to last. Secondly, that God plants his people in his house. God plants his people in his house. Thirdly, that God has planted us for fruitful maturity. Finally, that God has planted us as testimonies to his righteous character. Let's begin then in the first place and consider that God plants his people to last. Verse 12. Again, he says there, the righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like the cedar in Lebanon. It's not just the righteous in this psalm who flourish. In fact, the wicked are said in verse 7 to flourish. When the wicked sprouted up like grass, all who did iniquity, it says, flourish. And so you actually have two flourishings that are contrasted to each other. There's a flourishing of the wicked, and it has its manner and it has its season. And there's a flourishing of the righteous, and it is after a different manner and has different seasons. And in fact, he contrasts this most explicitly by different things that grow. Grass on the one side, verses 7 and 9. Palm trees, probably the date palm and the cedar in verse 12. The psalmist has opponents and foes, and yet he realizes also that the Lord will ultimately destroy these. Unlike other psalms where there's confusion about the prosperity of the wicked, this psalm shows us a man who knows the end. He knows the end of the wicked. He knows the end of the righteous. Behold your enemies, O Lord. Behold your enemies, if I could pause for a moment, who flourish for a time, verse 7, will perish, verse 9. All who do iniquity will be scattered. You can think of a field of grass, fresh grown, lush and thick. Perhaps you're driving through fields like this today. I drove through some fields like that on my way up. April in the mid-Atlantic tends to look like this. And it's a formidable field. In fact, if you were to tell me that it were my job to mow it, I might go and look for help because it's a lush and thick field. This is the wicked. There are many of them. They grow up close together, and they are thick and lively and formidable. But they'll be scattered. They'll be cut down in a short while, and they'll be scattered, and they will not endure. Christians are a different kind of people. We grow, and we flourish, but unlike the grass. He says, like a palm tree and like a cedar of Lebanon, two different trees, giving quite a different horticultural sense. You can mow a field of grass, difficult as it might be. Mowing down a collection of cedars or palm trees is considerably more difficult. I used to mow the grass. My son mows the grass now. One day I'll probably mow the grass again. Taking out a palm tree means a phone call to someone with special equipment, because those just don't come up so easily, and I can't buy a mower at Lowe's that's going to cut them down or uproot them. This is the difference between the righteous and the wicked. Both grow up, both are green, both flourish, but not are equally lasting or durable or fruitful. The main distinction being brought out here is that the wicked is temporary and the wicked are weak, and that the righteous are lasting and strong. This may run counter to appearances outwardly, if we judge simply by the visible things. Certainly, God's people don't exhibit any kind of peculiar physiological or hygienic prowess over our fellows in the world of darkness and sin. Outwardly, we look the same. And sometimes Christians die an untimely death, and the righteous live to old age to pursue their iniquity for a long time, as we count time for the human lifespan in this world. Nevertheless, those appearances do not overwhelm the psalmist. He's confident, grass that flourishes, not enduring, soon to be scattered, date palms and cedars, firm and enduring. Both flourish, but the duration of the flourishing is sharply contrasted. The wicked do undoubtedly prosper for a season. And the point here is not that if you sow to the flesh, you will not reap some kind of sensuous reward in this world for a while. The idea is not that if you pursue riches, you will not achieve them. If you pursue riches as your ultimate gain, that's not to say don't be industrious or receive with gratitude what the Lord gives, but if that is your ultimate design in this world, the promise here is not that you will never attain it. Perhaps you will attain, by earthly standards, great success. The wicked do prosper for a season. There is a beauty and a vitality to a field of grass that's growing and flourishing. It's appealing, richly green and lush. In fact, the righteous may even be tempted to think that this flourishing of the wicked is unfair. They grow up so fast. The growth rate in a field of grass is just dramatically more rapid than the growth rate of a date palm or a cedar. God's people are growing, but perhaps not as rapidly as those around us. Why should those who hate God be growing at such a fast rate and with such rich color? It's true that in His common grace, the Lord does allow the wicked to prosper for a season. And when I say a season, I don't mean 5 or 10 years, sometimes for a lifetime, for 70 and beyond. Psalm 17, verse 14, David says there, "Deliver my soul from men of the world whose portion is in this life." Whose portion is in this life. "Whose belly you fill with treasure." The wicked prosper. Why do they prosper? Because God prospers them. Because God fills their belly with treasure. He goes on, "They are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to babes." Wicked people amass wealth and comforts in this world. They seek those things as an end in themselves. They're seeking a city and a lasting city and a treasure here where rust and moth destroy, where thieves break in and steal. They have decided that this present passing evil age is their eschaton, is their eternal state. And they are, in the end, delusioned. But in the meantime, they lay up great store of treasure. Their bellies are filled with treasure. And when they die, they leave an abundant treasure to their, and the idea here is, their wicked offspring. And then another generation goes through the cycle. But the psalmist is not troubled by this flourishing. First of all, he recognizes that the flourishing of this grass, soon to be scattered, is a flourishing that God bestows upon them for a short while. He knows that it's not lasting, and in the end, this will all leave them disillusioned. And the reason he knows this is because he sees beyond the here and now. He doesn't measure things by today, or by tomorrow, or even by the lifespan of a man. He takes the long view. If he were to focus on his present circumstances in this life, he may well become discouraged, but his perspective is eternal. Again, back to verses 7 and 8, and notice what he does in contrast here. In verse 7, "The wicked sprout up like grass, and all who did iniquity flourished." But then he says this, "It was only that they might be destroyed forever, flourish for a while, scattered and destroyed for an eternity." But then there's a contrast here. Their flourishing is not eternal, is the idea. Verse 8, though, "But you, O Lord, are on high forever." The exalted, abundant flourishing that is in the place of holy habitation on high is unending. The flourishing that is for a while here below and that invests itself in a kingdom of this world lasts for a while, but in the end is destroyed forevermore. And he contrasts this, the forevermore destruction of the wicked, the eternal dwelling places of the Most High in heaven. The psalmist knows that those who belong to God know that their future lies with the God of all eternity and that their future lies in an eternity with Him. In fact, in Psalm 17, which we've just mentioned, the verse right after the one that we read in verse 14, verse 15, David says this, "But as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness." In other words, they may flourish for a time and they may prosper and be abundant in this world, but I know that my reward lies in the eternal state, beholding your face. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. And I think he's referring here to resurrection. I may sleep the sleep of death. When they sleep the sleep of death, it's unto eternal condemnation. When we sleep the sleep of death, it's only for a while, to be raised into everlasting joy. This is his perspective. So how are Christians different than fading grass? First, they are of a more sturdy build. The bending of a blade of grass is effortless. The uprooting of a palm tree or the bringing down of a cedar is impossible for unaided man. No bragging, I can pull up grass. It doesn't take much to do it. The grass may be there blowing in all of its splendor and glory, and it doesn't take much effort to simply uproot it. A palm tree or a cedar is an altogether different story. Probably, again, the date palm, a hardy tree able to survive and flourish in an arid and a harsh climate. In fact, we were in California not too long ago, and March, early March in California is a time when the grass sprouts on all the hillsides, and you drive around Los Angeles and you see for a while, and if you're not from there, you don't realize this, these green hills only just got here and are going to be gone before the end of April. They are momentary. You get a 6-week greenery on the hills, they sprout up and they soon wither and are gone. The palm trees, on the other hand, are of sturdy build. They last. The church that I attended as a child growing up had a parsonage next door, and the parsonage was, I think, built, the church was founded on the corner in 1879, which is very ancient by West Coast standards. Next to it, it had a parsonage, and I think the parsonage may have been built in 1902, or at least the photograph I saw of it was dated 1902. And in front of the parsonage in this 1902 photograph are two little palm trees on either side of the walkway up to the front door of this Victorian-style parsonage. And they were two little sticks in the ground. Now, growing up there at that church, I would walk by the front of the parsonage to church, and they were immense and very large trees. They had been growing there for 75 or 80 years, and they were huge palm trees. Just in order to check out my illustration, I went on Google Maps yesterday and found the street of the church where I grew up, and lo and behold, the parsonage still stands, and planted on either side of the little walkway are still two immense palm trees, now 120 years after the photograph that I recall in which they were little sticks in the ground. There are smaller trees lining the street. There is grass. I'm sure that the cycles of grass growing in that yard around those trees have come and gone multiple times in a single year while the two trees remain, mowing the grass around those trees. And I can remember times when the parsonage was empty and we had to go out and mow the grass around the parsonage and the church property. And the grass sprouted and the grass was cut and the grass was scattered. And those trees are there. And I don't know when the Google Maps photograph was taken, but as of late, they were still there. This is the difference. Roots sunk deep, built to last, built to endure, standing straight and stout in appearance. The branches of the date palms were used for roofing, for weaving baskets, or for floor mats. They were hardy stuff. They were the stuff that endures. The cedar tree could live for more than 1,000 years. Its branches were broad, it stood tall, and it was unshakable. And even after a long lifespan, it still afforded the best lumber in the region on account of its density and its firmness. When you wanted to build in that part of the world, cedars were the best wood for it. Some wood, as it ages, gets porous and soft, and eventually branches break off. As it begins to rot out from the inside, the cedar after 1,000 years is a firm and a hard wood, the wood Solomon used for the temple. Charles Spurgeon says this, "Grass which makes hay for oxen is a good enough emblem for the unregenerate. But cedars which build the temple of the Lord are none too excellent to set forth the heirs of heaven." This is how the psalmist says it. Cedars and date palms are his people, the righteous. Grass are the wicked. The closest cross-reference to this, at least in the Psalms, is probably that in Psalm 1, in which we read of those trees that are firmly planted. Verse 3, speaking of the blessed man, the righteous, who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in season. And listen to how it describes the tree. Its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Well planted, well nourished, we'll come to that in a moment, prosperous and old. Its leaf doesn't wither, and whatever it does, it prospers. These are the people of God, leafy, green, prosperous, and sturdy. This sets us off from the company of the wicked and from the scoffers. When life is done, the trees of God will still be standing, no matter what the weather may have been or how many seasons they may have passed. Strangely, we should say that even death itself will not bring an end to the life of God's trees. Usually, when you die, that's it. But these trees, in fact, continue on, prosperous and fruitful and sturdy, not only for this life, but also for the next. Indeed, they will only rise to newness of life to flourish more abundantly. As we grow in this life, the inner man being renewed day by day, even as the outer man decays, 2 Corinthians 4, we know this, that in the eternal state, both are, this is the strange thing, after death, we will in fact enter into a state of greater prosperity. You think that you cut down the tree, that it dies and it's over and all of its prosperity has ended. And in fact, the inner man who's renewed day by day, the outer man decaying, one day the outer man will no longer decay, but will be raised up into the likeness of the glory of Christ Jesus. And both the inner and the outer man will participate in this fruitful maturity and abundance and delight in the service of God. Old Christians are only just beginning. Christians who die in the Lord simply go to a place of greater fruitfulness and prosperity, and those of us awaiting His return who will awake with His likeness will in fact enter into a phase of abundant fruitfulness unexperienced by any in this life. Growth, planting, maturity, built to last. The second thing I want to consider is verse 13, that God plants His people in His house. He plants His people in His house. And I want to talk about the context now for the growth of God's trees, the growth of His righteous, both in terms of His house and also in terms of their soil. Verse 13, he says that the righteous is planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in their courts of their God. God is the one who plants us. He takes a people. He digs them out of their native soil of sin and death and destruction. He digs us out of the native soil of walking according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the course of this world, even with the other sons of disobedience. He uproots us from a diseased soil, and he removes us from a hostile climate, and He puts us into better soil and into better environs. He puts us into a place where He intends to nourish us and to feed us and to provide for our every need. First, under this, consider the context then of spiritual maturation. When God planted us as trees, He did not haphazardly plop us down into the soil. Rather, He prepared the best soil possible for our growth. He dug us out of the native soil of sin and destruction and planted us in a garden that was flourishing and well-watered. You can think of this even before the fall. He does this for Adam. In Genesis chapter 2, we read of God's formation of Adam from the dust of the ground. And He says that the Lord God, verse 7, formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And then verse 8 says that the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and then listen to what it says, and there He placed the man whom He had formed. And I think the picture is something like this. Adam, arguably, was not formed in Eden. Adam was formed in a dusty place. Eden was planted as a place of prosperity and abundant provision from any tree of the garden, excepting one you may freely eat. The Garden of Eden was a place where a river flowed out from Eden to water the garden, and from there became four great rivers to water the ends of the earth. And in that very place of the fount of all life, He placed the man drawn from the dust of the ground. If I can take that as an analogy, we were born not from the dust of the yet uncultivated ground, but in the dust of sin, in the arid, harsh climate of iniquity. And He uprooted us from all of that and placed us in a place of provision and of abundant springs. Franz Delitzsch observes this about this new environment and these trees. He says, "There they stand as in sacred ground and air, which impart to them ever new powers of life." We're making a move soon in our future to a semi-arid climate, and I did go and look at the average rainfall between Philadelphia and that region of the West, and I see that Philadelphia has an average of 47 inches of rainfall a year, and we are to expect 6. And I will trust that the aqueducts will channel the water from the mountains and supply for us. But there's something about this imagery in Scripture of a well-watered garden very near the source, that He doesn't plant us into a spiritual desert, but He plants us in the courts of our God where the rivers of life and where the water of life flows from below the throne of God to water his trees, planted beside this water. The point I think we want to make, and I'll expand on this a bit, is just simply this, that God didn't just simply say, here, you're a tree, grow. He planted us, and he planted us in a particular place where he designs to care for us and provide for us, a kind of holy and sacred arboretum where the greatest and most skillful horticulturalist gardener is out there tending to the well-being of his intentionally planted trees. There's a certain sense in which the church is a nursery, an arboretum, in which our growth is monitored and promoted, in which those who know what's best for us are looking after us. God is not a disinterested horticulturalist or a gardener. Rather, he's attentive. He's an attentive and a caring husbandman. He tends to his chosen trees by transplanting them into his house, into his courts. One of the reasons is because it is within his house, and we should even say now his church, that he has placed all the necessary means for our growth and for our flourishing. It's in the body of Christ that he supplies his people for their growth and for their maturation, both protecting us from those diseases that would destroy us, and also nourishing us and fertilizing us and watering us and pruning us that we may grow strong and healthy and long. Think of a few of the benefits that we have inside of the house of our Lord. Fellowship. Your fellow trees, if I can stay with the analogy, are given to you for accountability, for admonishment, for encouragement, and comfort. No lone pines or lone cedars on a barren, unpopulated landscape. Rather, he places us into a population of other trees, and we share a sort of symbiotic nourishment with them, enjoying their benefit to us. In addition to that, pastors and elders to watch over your soul, to look after you. Deacons to look after your body. Do you get it? We're taking care of all of it. Your body, your soul, your fellow members, your pastors, your deacons. In addition to this, other means, sacraments to strengthen graces and to bear witness to God's grace. The supper, the waters of baptism, external signs meant to encourage us and stir us up to faith and confidence in the Lord's provision. Corporate worship, in which we sing to the Lord, and yet in the making of melody, we encourage one another. This place, where we sing and raise our voices together in a singular holy anthem to the praise of God, but to also to the encouragement and the nourishment of our souls, to say nothing then also of the instruction in His Word. Milk and meat provided to strengthen His trees. Where did he plant you? Where did he plant you? He didn't plant you to be a solo Christian. He planted you to be a tree in his courts, where his under-shepherds are looking after your souls, where his servants are tending to the cares of the body, where your fellow Christians are encouraging you and stirring you on to love and good deeds. Maybe I should add just at this point, do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together. Do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together, because this is the place of growth. This is the place of nourishment, where God gives us the ordinary means to encourage us for long and sturdy growth. Deep roots sunk into the soil to flourish is intended to take place within the courts of our God, not outside of it. David Dixon, in his commentary on the Psalms, says this, "The Lord's children are like trees which do not grow in every soil, are not nourished with every moisture. The place of their planting, growth, and flourishing is the house of the Lord, where the Spirit of the Lord, joined with holy ordinances, may be had for food." May be had for food. Ezekiel 47, speaking about the eternal courts of our Lord, but I think we can take some encouragement from this. Ezekiel 47, The prophet has a vision of the house of the Lord and of his holy courts, and this is what he sees in that vision. I won't read the entirety of it, but there's a unit of thought from verses 1 through 12, and he's being led on a tour by an angel, seeing a vision of a prosperous temple in the future. Then he brought me back to the door of the house, this is the temple, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east, and the water was flowing down from under the right side of the house from south of the altar. This is the font of life. Water, to nourish and strengthen, goes out from the presence of the Lord in his house. As he proceeds eastward out from the house on the hill, and I won't go through all the details of the text, the water that flows from the house grows deeper and deeper, and eventually it's even so deep he cannot wade through it. And there's something peculiar about this water. This water grows, and yet it becomes deeper and deeper, all flowing from the house of the Lord, and planted beside the water, beside these waters are trees, similar to Psalm 1:3, which we've already read. Trees planted by water whose leaves do not flourish. It's interesting here, it's the tree of life, meant to nourish us and strengthen us. In Psalm 1:3, we are those trees. And I think the scripture is free in its sort of mixing of the metaphor. Sometimes the tree is presented as there to provide for you. Sometimes you are described as the tree. And I think you can just sort of plug it in however you like in terms of the imagery. He returned, verse 7, and behold, on the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and the other. And he said to me, the waters go to the east, and they make the waters fresh. Finally, to verse 12, by the river on its bank on one side and the other will grow all kinds of trees. And here's the thing about these trees, they're fruitful. For food, he says, for food. And their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. Similar to what he says in Psalm 1:3 about the righteous man who's planted beside the rivers. And they will bear every month because their water flow. And this is why. They bear every month. Why? Why fruitfulness? Why endurance? Because of where you have been planted and because of the source of the water. For their water flows from the sanctuary. For their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for the healing of the nations. Sometimes he describes these as trees that benefit us. Sometimes he describes us as these trees. Where's he going to plant us? He's going to plant us where the waters are. We have a saying in agriculture in the West, because you're always trying to bring water out of the mountains into semi-arid or arid landscapes, that food grows where water flows. I've never seen a bumper sticker like that in Los Angeles, but I do see them in the agrarian parts of the West. Food grows where water flows. The fount of all water is in the house of our Lord. It's in His holy precincts. It's in His courts. It's in His house. In addition to this, we also want to make one other observation with regard to the soil, that we are planted in God's house, and we are planted in a soil that is uniquely designed for our flourishing. Not just topsoil and fertilizer, but soil that is good for growth. In particular, we are planted in Christ. We've heard about the new environment, how it serves our spiritual growth. But what makes this soil so conducive to growth? It's not merely attendance to the holy assembly regularly that produces spiritual flourishing. It's also being rooted in Christ Himself and in His Word that gives the needed vitality. Yes, the church is designed for our growth, but the church is the body of Christ, and the church is rooted and grows in organic union with Christ Jesus. When we were transplanted by God, we were set into a new place, His church, and our roots were sunk into new soil, into Christ Himself. Though the Old Testament imagery of the house and of the courts of God do not in themselves convey imageries of flourishing. Although interestingly, if you think of the imagery in the artistic work, both of the tabernacle and the temple, and you pay attention, those are sometimes long and rather tedious passages, it might feel to us, about exactly what has been carved in or embroidered into the, always with the trees. Always with the trees. In fact, even in the wilderness, what the tabernacle looked like in its decorations and embroidery was it looked like a well-watered garden. Trees, embroidered, palm trees are included, angels also, lots of cherubim, lots of trees. That's what's emblematically there in the courts of our God. Planted in his house, Christ himself is the foundation, the cornerstone, and we are in him, living stones, God's own temple. Ultimately, Christ is that nourishment that grows us into palm trees and great growing cedars. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you are instructed, and so overflowing with gratitude. Firmly rooted in the soil that is Christ Jesus. Again, the imageries, and if you take the metaphors of Scripture, they mix to be quite a remarkable scene. These are, maybe a little homage to Tolkien here, these are walking trees that walk about in the precincts of the Lord, and they walk with the Lord, and they are walking, and they are firmly rooted at the same time. We are to traverse through this life as pilgrim trees, walking, rooted in the soil of Christ Jesus in his holy precincts with his people. This indicates that we're rooted in Christ Jesus, built up in him. Charles Spurgeon, again, has a great comment to this effect. Those professors who are rooted to the world do not flourish. Those who send forth their roots into the marshes of frivolous pleasure cannot be in a vigorous condition, but those who dwell, he's speaking here of spiritual flourishing, not material, spiritual flourishing, but those who dwell in habitual fellowship with God shall become men of full growth, rich in grace, happy in experience, mighty in influence, honored and honorable. Elsewhere he says this, God does not intend to have dead stumps standing in his court. God does not intend to have dead stumps standing in his court. He transplanted you into the most luxurious and nourishing soil, surrounded by all the means of grace to prune you, to spur you on, to encourage you, to help you, so that you may grow long, strong, and fruitful. This is how God plants the righteous. Being planted in the church of Christ does not exempt us from feeling the cold of winter or the heat of summer. Even trees in the temple courtyard were exposed to sun and to snow. But the promise is that in spite of the harshness of the season, we're enabled to stand because of the quality of the soil and because of the care of our gardener, who is the Lord himself. He gives the exact measure of needed care and grace when it's needed so that we can remain green and growing in any season. As in farming, it's not always time to spread fertilizer, but the farmer does it at the appropriate and necessary time. It's not always time to irrigate, but in the heat of summer, the farmer knows to irrigate to keep his crop just where it needs to be. This is how the Lord tends to his people. In the third place, God has planted us for fruitful ministry. For fruitful ministry, verse 14. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. We are promised long fruitfulness. The contrast between the righteous and the wicked continues here. Their life is short and their fruitfulness is fleeting. They spring up for a season and then wither and die. When they spring up, they think, I'm green, I'm alive, and this is never going to end. They fancy that they can go on in sin and unbelief indefinitely, that the field of green will in fact never be mowed down or wither. It's true that they grow green and they grow quickly. In fact, you can imagine a scenario in the north of Israel where you have both green hills and cedars. You can imagine cedars growing on a hillside, perhaps, just south of Lebanon, and there are some cedars up there. And you can also imagine a green field. And if you were to just simply stand there with a stopwatch and sort of measure the growth, those that seem to be most alive and most vital would be those green fields. And yet a cedar tree could stand in witness to 1,000 seasons of grass grown and withered. And yet the cedar overlooking the field would stand. Something like this. That's the perspective we take as believers. We are right now in this life, in this sojourn of ours, we are just living in that mid-March spring growth. And as you look around, it seems like the grass is the most lively thing there. But it's the palms and the cedars. They're the ones that are going to last. They're the ones that remain. The righteous man knows that he is stable and long-lasting because he's allied with God himself, who is eternal, verse 8, and with Jesus, who secured an unshakable hope of everlasting life. That we will be productive in old age and beyond is an interesting remark where he says, they shall yield fruit in old age. Ordinarily, fruit-bearing trees have a lifespan, and at a certain point, they just are not as fruitful anymore. Last spring, I was in California with my father at the cherry harvest, and we were walking through what we call the original 4 acres when he began to move off of nuts and into fruit. The first acres of fruit that he planted were 4 acres in 1988, and I remember tearing down the old trees, the almond trees. I know you say almonds, but you're not right about that. Tearing out the old almond orchard that my father had planted with his father, because after 35 or 40 years, it had run its course, its fruitfulness had come to an end, the crop could just not be taken out of it anymore. And a large backhoe came and knocked down this old stately hardwood orchard, dug up all of the stumps, cut up all the limbs, mulched it all, and there was an empty field. Then in 1988, we planted these 4 acres. And in 1992, took the first harvest off of those. And it was thrilling. And it was fruitful. And the fruit was large. Big. Almost plum size cherries. Now, they go on to a market maybe you don't go to, but that's where they go. This last year, 2020, walking through that same orchard, now 28 years later, and the fruit was considerably smaller, less verdant, not as pretty, and the orchard has run its course. And in its old age, like the orchard that preceded it, its fruitfulness has contracted to the point of unprofitability. In fact, not unprofitability, but you lose money caring for it, because it won't give you a return. And that's how fruit-bearing trees tend to go. There's a strangeness in this imagery here. He says that these righteous trees planted in God's court will flourish there and yield fruit in old age, and they will be full of sap and very green, not old and tired and beginning to decay and fall apart and branches break off and the wood rots out. Full of sap, very green, and fruitful. Beside the contrast with the wicked, there's also a contrast within the verse itself. The idea is that as the outward man decays, the inward man grows on in greater fruitfulness. That in fact, spiritual fruitfulness does not necessarily look like physiological vigor, although I submit to you that in the resurrected state, it will look like that again. Take hope. But it looks like spiritual fruitfulness. Love, good works, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control, and you're harvesting that fruit in greater measure in old age than in younger age. This is spiritual maturity that we're talking about. This is spiritual fruitfulness. Old grass isn't pretty. It's tired, limp. Maybe even brown. Old Christians, those who've walked with the Lord and made recourse to the provisions in His house, who've been rooted in Christ Jesus for a long time and who've been drinking of that water of life for a long time and who've had the Word built into them and have had their sins confronted and had their distresses consoled and have walked with the Lord a long time, it's beautiful. Not as man might look at the outward appearance, but as we look at the inward man, fruitful, full of life, greener and more abundant than ever. This is the course that he designs, yielding fruit in old age, full of sap, very green. In Psalm 71, verse 18, there's a prayer. There the psalmist says, even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength. This is what's beauty. He's old and he's gray, and his message is power. If you walk with God a long time, it kind of, you know, in the end, you just kind of, it's not, he's proclaiming power his outer man may be wasting away, but he's proclaiming power. Until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come. What does an old gray person know about power? More than a young non-gray one, I should hope, if he's been in Christ Jesus or she's been in Christ Jesus. Right? Declaring power. Well, what's the evidence of this power? You know what the evidence of that power is in our imagery here? Spiritual fruitfulness. Spiritual fruitfulness is the evidence of that power. How do I know that God is a good gardener and a good horticulturalist? Because no other tree known to man is more fruitful in old age than it is in middle or young age. But his trees are. His trees are. This is an answer to that prayer. Oh, Lord, when I'm old and when I'm weak, this answer, this prayer, this verse is a yes to that. The verse does not promise that old age will not present some unique and difficult challenges and temptations. Undoubtedly, it does. It seems that our particular areas of temptation may change with the passing of time. There are the flesh baits that are unique to younger people that just simply dissipate with the older, and the older are tempted in new ways, and middle-aged people are tempted in different ways. The promise here, though, is that we will stand when these days come, when these adversities come. William Plummer, a great 19th century commentator, said this, "A young tree covered with blossoms is a pleasant and promising sight, but an old tree laden with choice fruit is still more delightful to behold." Still more delightful. He adds this, It is not true that as nature fails, grace also decays. Grace grows and the inner man abounds and is renewed day by day, even as nature, touching the outer man, does its work as we hasten on to the grave. He goes on, "It is true that the novelty of Christian experience ceases, but the real child of God is so much the more in earnest as he sees redemption drawing nigh." As he sees redemption drawing nigh. Should not be that we grow less zealous as we grow older. A final consideration in conclusion. Verse 15 gives us a purpose statement for all of this. And this is the purpose for our flourishing and for our planting and for God's care of us. To declare or to show forth that the Lord is upright or righteous. The idea is probably faithful. That your growth and your maturity and your fruitfulness and your vitality isn't ultimately about you. It's not about you, but it's not ultimately about you. It's ultimately about a monument testifying to the faithfulness of our Lord. He plants us, he nourishes us, he grows us, and he gives us fruitfulness so that we might declare his faithfulness. He is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in him. These things that we've been describing are for the declaration of God's faithfulness and of his uprightness. This verse provides the reason why we can know these things apply to us. You see, here's the thing. God is personally invested in your good. Your good, your flourishing, your provision is a testimony to his righteousness. This is a compelling thought. God is at work in you, ultimately for the good of and the glory of his own name. Now, some might be in despair over this thought. I want God to be ultimately about me. Actually, what encouragement that God is interested in the proclamation of his own glory through your good. Who would not rather have that? Listen, who is he? "Behold, O Yahweh, you are on high forever," verse 8. The one who lives on high forever has a personal interest in your maturity and your flourishing and your provision. This should be a shot in the arm of great confidence that he's not going to abandon the garden and leave it to be overgrown by vines and weeds and thistles and thorns and for you to decay and canker and die. Because he has placed his name on the gate of that walled garden, And moreover, I don't know if you've been to an arboretum or to a planted forest where there's a sign posted at the base of each tree, this tree planted by so-and-so, or in the honor of so-and-so. These trees planted by Yahweh for the praise and the proof of His faithfulness. That sign, that placard, is on every one of us. You have to know that He's going to water, and He's going to prune, and He's going to fertilize, and He's going to provide, and He's going to complete the good work that He began in you, because He has staked His own name and His glory on your prosperity. 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 promise that Christ will establish us to the last, and the reason it gives is because of this: because God is faithful. Your fruitfulness is a testimony to His faithfulness. Our lives are hid with Christ in God, Spurgeon again. We do not serve a master who will run back from His promise. Whoever else may defraud us, he never will. Every aged Christian is a letter of commendation to the immutable fidelity of Yahweh. He is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in Him. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, speaks of the Lord this way. The rock, His work is perfect. All His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. He's the one who uproots us from sin and death, the world, the flesh, and the devil. He's the one who roots us into the soil of Christ and places us within the holy precincts of His sanctuary to be nourished and encouraged. And He's doing it all for the sake of His glory and of His name. And this He will not give to another, and this He will not fail to get for Himself. And for us, that's very good news. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we bless You. We thank You for Your kindness. You have lavished it upon us in Christ Jesus. You have rooted us in a soil that nourishes us. Lord, continue Your work of pruning those works of the flesh and those deeds of the flesh that so easily cling to us. Lord, cut them out, root them out. Make us whole, make us strong, make us sturdy, make us enduring. Lord, to the praise of Your holy name and to our spiritual good, we thank You that You have brought both of these things together, our flourishing to the praise of Your faithfulness. Teach us and instruct us with the meaning of this. Encourage our hearts. Lord, encourage us by Your Spirit to be ever more zealous and earnest in seeking to derive all the benefits of these holy courts into which You have planted us, to derive all the benefits from Christ Jesus that have been given to us and are even worked in us now by Your Spirit. Instruct our hearts, humble our hearts, encourage our hearts with these things we ask in Christ's precious name. Amen.